Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host, Jimmy Akin. Our guest this hour, and you can ask any Bible question you want. It's your Bible questions with Jimmy Akin. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And the name Jimmy Akin does many things. One of them is it gets people to dial the phone. So there's only two lines open right now. So if you got a Bible question, start dialing. And then we'll get you in the queue and you can ask Jimmy your question. Once again, 888-318-7884. Jimmy is the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, a book that we here at Catholic Answers are very, very proud of and full of answers about the Bible. You got a question, he's the man to answer it. Jimmy is also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hello, senior apologist Jimmy Akin.
Hello, author of A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy Kellett.
It's very nice to see you on this Friday afternoon, Jimmy Akin.
Likewise. How are you doing?
Very well. Very well. I haven't gotten to the end of today's episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, so don't give it away for me.
Okay.
But I'll get there on the ride home, I think. I'll get there.
You told me you've been listening to it already. So.
Yeah, I started listening. Yeah. And next week is a spooky episode, right?
Yes, next week is a ghost story. It's about a Border Patrol agent here in San Diego in the 1990s named Luis Santiago, who died on the job and then, according to his colleagues, came back as a ghost and tracked down his killer.
I love that story. All right, looking forward to that one. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World has, you know, scores of already completed episodes on all kinds of mysteries, mysteries of the faith, mysteries of science, mysteries of the natural world. You can find it at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on the internet. Look at the lines are already full, so that's great. We got a lot of Bible questions, and we're going to get right to them. I do want to say there's news today. The Pope Francis issued motu proprio on the celebration of the Mass and where and when the traditional form of the Mass can be celebrated. But I think all we'll do is we'll send you to for a reference to the Pillar Catholic, who did a wonderful breakdown of it. So they tell you what the state of things was before, what the state of things is now, and they broke it down into little sections that you can digest. But I imagine many people will have questions about that, Jimmy, but we'll probably at least take the weekend to read and reflect before we try to answer those questions.
Indeed, yeah. I've already read the motu proprio and the accompanying letter to bishops that Pope Francis released, and we'll definitely have more to discuss in the future.
Our number here, 888-318-7884. As I said, the lines are full, so I'm just going to go straight to Teresa in Pennsylvania. So glad you called, Teresa. Go ahead with your Bible question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi.
Hi.
I was just wondering, I've done some research on this, and the question is perplexing, and in the Bible it says that, or Jesus says, that the road to heaven is narrow and the road to hell is wide, and that most people will be on that wide road, and that the narrow road, the more difficult road, is the narrow road, and that the that few will be on that narrow road, and other people say, even following words of, say, Bishop Barron, and even some popes make it sound that few people, if I can put this correctly, that it seems that a lot of people are going to heaven.
Yeah.
Most people will go to heaven. But then when I read the scripture, it makes it sound that few people are going to heaven. So
what gives?
Yeah.
Okay, Jimmy?
Okay. So it's true when you look at certain passages, it does sound more pessimistic regarding how many people are going to be saved. And this is one of them. Now, Jesus doesn't actually say that most people are not going to go to heaven. He phrases himself very carefully, but he doesn't quite say that. And that means that you have to look at more than one passage to try to get a full picture of the Bible's teaching on this subject. And while there are passages like this that sound more pessimistic, there are also passages that sound more optimistic, like I will draw all men to me, or, God desires everybody to be saved. And there are a variety of different passages. And what we have to do as interpreters and of the Bible, and what theologians in particular have to do in forming an opinion on this, is look at all of those passages and try to fit them together. And there are different opinions about how to do that. What I would recommend is a discussion of this that was published a number of years ago in the magazine First Things. It's online, so you can find it. It's by Cardinal Avery Dulles. And Cardinal Dulles, who was such a great theologian that he was appointed a cardinal, that's why he became a cardinal. It was in recognition of his theological work and how good it was. But what he concludes is that actually we're not told what the ratio is. That's actually a good thing, because if we knew the odds of getting it into heaven are high, we would tend to slack off. And if we knew the odds of getting into heaven were low, we would tend to despair unnecessarily. And so rather than give us a direct answer to the question of are the odds high or low, God wanted to leave us with both hope and warning. And so that's his conclusion, and I think that there is a substantial element of truth there. The name of the article is The Population of Hell. And so if you just go, as Cy says, to your Google machine and type in The Population of Hell, and especially if you can remember the name Avery Dulles, Dulles, just like the airport, which is named after his uncle, then you will come across this article, and it'll give you a fuller picture than what I can on the radio at the moment. One thing I would say in particular about the narrow and broad ways passage is there are a couple of things we want to think about. Jesus, in other passages, himself said, "Come to me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so whatever the narrow way is, we shouldn't understand it as something terribly difficult or arduous, because Jesus himself makes a point of, no, I came to provide you a way that is not terribly difficult. Now, there may be situations in life that are terribly difficult, but in general terms, the road to heaven is not prohibitively difficult, and so we shouldn't be afraid of it in that way. Another thing to think about is the context in which Jesus is speaking, and who is he speaking about? Well, he's not speaking about, let's say, unborn children that die before they get to do anything good or bad, as St. Paul says. And he's not speaking of small children who are not responsible for their actions. He's speaking of ordinary adult people in the first century. So what do we know about the first century? Well, were there very many people who believed in God at all in the first century? No. There were very few people. Jews were a distinct minority. Only like 10% of the Roman world was Jewish. And there were millions of people elsewhere that had never even heard of God. And so the followers of God were very few in number in the first century. And that may relate to how we should understand this passage. We shouldn't say that Jesus is necessarily saying through all of world history, few people are going to be saved. He may be talking about his own day and the religious conditions that prevailed then. But today, the prophecies of the Old Testament that the earth would be covered with the knowledge of the Lord like the waters cover the sea, that's come true. There are 2 billion Christians in the world and another 1 billion people who believe in God, and almost everybody else has heard of God. And so we're in a very different situation religiously than people were in the first century when he was answering that question. And therefore, we need to take that into account when we think about what the passage may mean.
Okay, Teresa.
Okay, well, thank you so much. You've been a great help.
Thanks, and we'll put the name of the article in our show notes. It's called The Population of Hell at First Things. But if anybody is like, I wish I had remembered that, it'll just check the show notes at Catholic.com for this episode, and it'll be there. We got to take a quick break. Lots of folks on the line, so lots of fun still to be had. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
This is Raul Garo, founder of the JP2 Catholic Radio Network. Catholic Radio promotes the sense of the personal encounter, a type of encounter found between a radio host and callers, helps to soften up the heart and open it up to receive the word, which is the good news. As a result, hearts are transformed and lives are saved because of Catholic Radio.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour, 888-3187-884. I'm going back to the phones, Jimmy, but I just found this out. I did not know this until just moments ago. You're doing a debate with Dr. William Lane Craig coming up.
Yes. For people who may not be aware, William Lane Craig is a very famous Protestant apologist, and our friend Matt Frad is having the two of us on his show Pints with Aquinas to discuss an apologetic issue. So it's more of a discussion than a debate per se, but and it's going to be friendly. But basically, one of the most popular arguments for God's existence today is known as the Kalam cosmological argument. And basically, in simple form, it says, anything that has a beginning has a cause. The universe has a beginning, therefore the universe has a cause, which would be God. And I actually think that's a good argument, but a lot of apologists present it in ways that I don't think work. In particular, they will try to provide philosophical proofs for the idea that the universe must have a beginning. I think there's scientific evidence that the universe has a beginning, but that's different than what you can prove just by reason alone.
Sure. Yeah.
And people can take different positions on this. Different apologists, including Catholic apologists, have different views. Different doctors of the church have different opinions on this. Saint Bonaventure thought that you could prove that the universe must have a beginning by reason alone. But Saint Thomas Aquinas, another doctor of the church, said, actually, no, those arguments don't prove what they claim to. And so I think it's a good thing to let both sides of the discussion have a hearing so people are aware of the arguments on both sides. So essentially, Dr. Craig is going to be taking St. Bonaventure's position, and I'm going to be taking St. Thomas Aquinas's.
Well, I know it's just a discussion and not a debate then, Jimmy, but I hope you win the discussion.
Thank you. Me too.
Let's go to Mick in New York, watching on YouTube. Hi, Mick. You got a Bible question?
Yeah. So, first off, I just want to say I'm a big fan of Mysterious World, Jimmy. I just finished watching the episode earlier today, but that's besides the point.
Oh, you're ahead of me.
So my question concerns the infancy narrative that Luke gives, and specifically how we're to reconcile the census of Quirinius with the actual historical accounts we have of it.
Mm-hmm.
Such as the fact that I'm willing to accept that Luke might have been exaggerating things a little bit, like when he says that the whole world should be registered. You know, that's clearly
that's
an exaggeration.
That's a figure of speech.
Yeah, but the fact that Quirinius only became governor in 6 AD, and Luke elsewhere seems to also place this before the death of King Herod. It feels like it's hard to reconcile these unless,
Well, let's let Jimmy give it a shot. Can they be reconciled, Jimmy?
Okay. Yeah, and they can be reconciled multiple ways because the there are two problems here, two fundamental problems. One is we have an incomplete knowledge of the various censuses that were taken. Also, this may not be a census at all. When we hear about a census, we think, or biblical commentators tend to think, of a tax registration census. And that's what could be going on here, but the word that Luke uses does not specify a tax registration census. He says an enrollment took place. But you can be enrolled for different purposes. And we happen to know that in the year 2 to 3 BC, which is the year that the church fathers say Jesus was born and that you could also deduce from Luke, that the entire Roman people, and the Jewish historian Josephus talks about this, and Roman sources talk about this, but the entire Roman people pledged allegiance to Augustus Caesar as the father of the Roman Empire. And that involved taking an oath. And we know about that part of it because Josephus says that there were 6,000 Pharisees who refused to take the oath. But other people did. They didn't have a problem saying, okay, yeah, he's the political leader, and so, you know, he's the political father of the Roman world. And except for these 6,000 Pharisees, other Jewish people did. And so it has been proposed that that's actually what Luke is talking about. Now, in terms of Quirinius' involvement in this, there are a couple of aspects to it, and they both deal with the other fundamental issue I mentioned, which is the language that Luke uses. In addition to our incomplete knowledge of all the different enrollments that were taken in this period, Luke's language can mean several different things. One of them is concerning Quirinius's position at the time, because he doesn't say in Greek when Quirinius was governor. He says when Quirinius was governing. And Quirinius had a long career that included more than just the period where he was an official governor. He also had other titles that where he was working in this general part of the world, which was considered Syria by the Romans. Palestine was part of Syria. That you could say, well, he may not have technically had the title governor yet, but he was still performing a governing function. And that may be what Luke is talking about. On the other hand, Luke says this is before the first census, which was he's obviously envisioning some famous census. And if you look at the Greek once again, the term can be translated more than one way. It can also be translated before. And so what Luke may be saying, because Quirinius did take a famous census, he may be saying this occurred before that census. And so he may be distinguishing this event to let the reader know it's not the famous one that you're thinking about. It's before that. So there are actually multiple ways of dealing with this. And I think Pope Benedict XVI, in his books, Jesus of Nazareth, was right when he dealt with this. Obviously, Luke knew what he was talking about, and other people knew what he was talking about. Otherwise, Luke wouldn't have bothered saying this. The question is, for us, how do we figure it out, given our incomplete knowledge of the period and the flexibility of Luke's language?
Mick, thank you very much. Appreciate that question. There are lots of folks on the line, so we will keep moving. I hope that was helpful to you. Up next in Ohio, Claire. Hello, Claire. Are you there with us?
Yeah.
Hi, Claire. How old are you?
I'm 8.
You're 8. Well, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Aiken.
Why did Moses' mommy put him in a basket?
She put Moses in a basket because she wanted to keep him safe. At the time, the Israelites, including Moses' family, were living in Egypt, And the Egyptians were getting a little scared of the Israelites. And so what the king of Egypt, a man called Pharaoh, did was he said that all of the baby boys among the Hebrews needed to be killed. And that was a very wicked thing, but that's what he said. And so when Moses was born, obviously he's a baby boy, and so the Egyptians wanted him dead, and his mom kept him hidden in secret for several months. But eventually he got too big, and because you know how loud babies are, they cry as they get, and as they get bigger, their cries get louder. There came a point where she simply couldn't hide Moses anymore. So she shifted to a new way of trying to protect him. She put him in a basket and put him in the Nile River, and she sent his sister to go watch over the basket and see what happened to him, because obviously they cared about Moses, the new baby. And so what they were hoping is that somebody would find the baby in the basket and maybe not know he was a Hebrew baby and take care of him. And that's what happened. The daughter of the king, the daughter of Pharaoh, found him and took him out of the river and decided to raise him as one of her children. But since she needed someone to nurse Moses, she needed someone, you know, who would breastfeed him, Moses's sister Miriam said, "Ooh, I know someone who can do that." And so she said, Pharaoh's daughter said, "Okay, who do you know that can do that?" And she said, "My mom." And so Moses's mom actually got to take care of him even and nurse him, even though he was now legally being raised as Pharaoh's grandson. Incidentally, this custom of putting babies in baskets and leaving them is something that happens elsewhere in the world in history. When people have a baby they can't take care of, in our culture, sometimes in the past, before we had good adoption agencies, people would sometimes put a baby in a basket that they couldn't take care of and leave it on someone's doorstep, hoping that that person would take it into their home. But in the ancient world, they apparently sometimes would put them in a river and let them float down the river so someone could find them. And it wasn't just Moses that happened to. A famous king over in Iraq, in Mesopotamia, named Sargon the Great, also had that happen to him. So this isn't just something that Moses's mom thought of for the first time. Other people in the ancient world did the same thing when they had a baby they couldn't take care of and they wanted to find someone who could take care of it.
Okay, Claire?
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you for calling. We appreciate it.
You're welcome.
All right. Well, I hope you'll call again. Thank you very, very much. Our number is 888-318-7884. It's Bible Open Forum, and Jimmy is here to answer your questions. Any Bible question, welcome. And anybody, welcome, whether you're Catholic, whether you're Christian or not. Danny in Jacksonville, Florida, listening or watching on Catholic.com. You there, Danny?
Yes.
All right, Danny, go ahead with your question.
So my question is about a claim that I have seen that the ancient Hebrews had a mythology or whatever of gods that they believed that there were other gods who existed and that they were only meant to worship Yahweh as God, but they believed in the existence of other gods and deities, and that the first commandment was towards not worshiping those other gods, not that there weren't any.
Mm-hmm.
So I was wondering, how do I address this?
So the answer is going to depend on a couple of things. One of them is, which Israelites are you talking about? Because if you're talking about many Israelites, all the way back to the Exodus, it's clear that many of them did believe in other gods and even worshiped them. That's the problem with the golden calf incident, for example. And even after they moved into the land, they would worship other gods, including Baal and Asherah and Anat and Molech and various other deities. And the prophets condemned them for that and said, no, this is not what's supposed to happen. So there was this kind of folk polytheism that was around among some Israelites. But then there were other Israelites who were Orthodox, and the question is, what did they believe about other gods? Well, the term for God in Hebrew is Elohim, and Elohim can actually mean a number of different things. It can mean the creator God, the one true God. It can also mean other deities like, you know, Baal or Zeus or whatever, but it also can mean, it can refer to angels, and it can even refer to departed human souls. There's in the famous incident where Saul calls up Samuel. Samuel's spirit is called an Elohim as it rises from the ground. And on that, as a cliffhanger, I'll tell you more on the other side of the break.
Danny, hang on. We'll get an answer to your question. We'll try to get an answer to everybody else who is on the line. It's Bible Questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. We'll be right back with more of that right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Enter promo code EARLY to save $30. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's always fun to finish out a Friday with some Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. We got a whole bunch of Bible questions for Jimmy Akin.
Danny in Jacksonville had asked Jimmy before we went to the break about the ancient Hebrews, the ancient Israelite people. Did they believe in other gods besides God? And Jimmy, you were in the midst of your answer.
Yeah, so the term Elohim in Hebrew can mean a bunch of different things. If I were to try to find an English word that had the same range of meaning that could cover everything from the creator to angels to even departed human souls, the term that would spring to mind would be spirit.
Yeah.
And so if you asked, well, did the ancient Hebrews believe in more than one spirit? Well, yeah, they did. The question is then, how do you classify the different spirits that there are? And at least in Orthodox Judaism or Israelitism, from very early on, it was recognized that Yahweh was a spirit unlike any other. He was greater than all the other spirits. He was the creator of all of the spirits. So he was the creator of the angels. He was the creator of humans. He's the creator of the entire world. And so while there were bunches of different kinds of spirits out there, and thus bunches of different kinds of Elohim, there was only this one incomparable creator, and he just so happens to have made a covenant with us, and he's the only one we're going to worship as a result, because we're his special people. He's taken us to himself. So that leaves open, well, what about these other nations? What you actually find when you study the issue is that the ancient Hebrew worldview held that God had assigned what we today would call angels to oversee other nations. And so each nation had an angel or a set of angels that was watching over it. And even Israel had that. Israel had Michael. In Daniel, Gabriel tells Daniel that Michael is the great prince of your people. And so the great angel looking out for Israel is Michael. But also God has a special relationship with Israel directly, whereas he doesn't have that same direct relationship with other nations that are under the care of these other angels. And we get references to them in various passages in the Bible as well. And once again, in Daniel, when Gabriel shows up at one point to talk to Daniel, he says, by the way, I got your text message several weeks ago when you first prayed.
That is not right.
But I couldn't get here sooner because on my way here, the prince of Persia opposed me. And he's referring to the angelic prince that God had put in charge of Persia. And then Michael came and helped me out, and he's got the prince of Persia in a headlock right now. And then once I'm done talking to you, I'm going to go back, and Michael and I are going to kick his butt. And after that, the prince of Greece is going to come. And meaning that the Greek nation is going to rise in influence under the leadership of its angel. But you notice what's happening here is that these angels that are in charge of various nations are not all on the same page. They're fighting. And some of them, like the prince of Persia, are resisting what God wants to happen. God wanted Gabriel to go talk to Daniel, and the prince of Persia resisted him. And so since some of these angels are doing bad things, that means they're bad angels, and thus they're demons. And that's why the early church fathers and St. Paul would indicate that the gods of the nations are demons. It's not that they don't exist, it's that they're angelic beings, and frequently they've gone bad. And so that's kind of a basic sketch of the Hebrew worldview in this regard. For more information, I'd suggest you check out episode 112 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which is on God and the Gods.
Danny, thanks. Appreciate that question. It's Bible Questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. Up next, Steve in Westfield, Indiana, also watching on Catholic.com. Glad to have you, Steve. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Howdy.
Howdy.
I was reading 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I was getting to verses 29 through 31, where Paul is talking about an impending distress and the appointed time being very short and the form of the world passing away. And I know that our view of inspiration is that it affects those things which are asserted by the author. And I was wondering how our view of inspiration deals with those passages which seem to be saying that the end of the world is coming soon.
Well, St. Paul doesn't actually say that the end of the world is coming soon. What he says is that the world is passing away in its present form. And that just means that there's going to be some big transition happening in the world. And that was certainly true from Paul's perspective. So this is 1 Corinthians. So he's writing this about the year 53. And Jesus had predicted that there was trouble on the horizon, that within a generation there would be a big conflict that would result in the destruction of the Jewish temple. And in fact, there was such a conflict, and it had broader ramifications than just in Israel. It's actually kind of amazing when you read about the history of the Jewish war of the AD 70s, it's not just Israel where everything has been thrown into chaos. It's also Rome itself, because AD 69, which is smack dab in the middle of the Jewish war, is known as the year of four emperors. because after Nero was forced to commit suicide, they had a series of four emperors that each ruled only a few months because they kept knocking each other over in violent civil wars. And so the entire Roman world was convulsed. It wasn't just in Israel, it was everywhere in the Roman world. And so Jesus was right that there is going to be this time of trial coming, and it's going to affect multiple nations, and you're going to be hearing wars and rumors of wars and things like that. But it wasn't necessarily clear, because Jesus also prophesied his own second coming, it wasn't clear what the relationship between those two events were. And so what we have here is Paul with the knowledge that Jesus has predicted that within a generation, a bunch of stuff is going to happen and it's going to be stressful. And Paul's applying that advice to the situation of the Corinthians, not as a matter of requirement, but just as a matter of counsel. I mean, he goes out of his way in this same chapter to say, if you really need to get married, don't worry about it. You know, that's okay. You're not doing anything sinful. This is a matter of practical judgment here that he's giving them. It's a matter of advice. And so, well, he was right about these things. There was this period of stress that happened. But it was eventually revealed that these events are definitely distinct from the second coming. And that was also revealed before the events happened, at least in my view, because in my view, the book of Revelation tells us when it was written, and it was written during the year of four emperors. And in Revelation, John learns of this vast period of time known as the millennium or the thousand years that must occur before the second coming. And so before the temple was destroyed, I would say God had already revealed that, no, these two events are definitely distinct, and the end of the world is not going to happen for a vast period of time, even after what's happening right now.
Steve, I hope it was helpful. We're going to leave it there because we got to take a break right now. Treat yourself. You can head over to shop.catholic.com and treat yourself to 25% off anything or everything. It's all on sale, 25% off when you put in the promo code TREAT, T-R-E-A-T. Put in that promo code at shop.catholic.com, get 25% off the whole order.
There's only one, Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
I'm Jeanette DeMello, Editor-in-Chief of the National Catholic Register and co-host of Register Radio with Matthew Bunsen. Join us every week as we talk with the Register's expert writers and editors about the news you need to know and offer authentic Catholic insights on the important stories that impact your life. Register Radio, every Saturday at 7 p.m. Eastern and Sunday at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, which is a good thing because the topic of the show is your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. It would be weird if he wasn't here to do it. Your Bible questions are welcome, and there are a bunch on the line. So let me just keep moving. Ryan in Oklahoma. Listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Hi, Ryan. You got a question for Jimmy?
Hey, Si. How are you doing? I have a question for Jimmy. I've been kind of studying the textual criticism here the last few years, and that's something that really, really helped me get back into the church and finish receiving my sacraments via initiation. But I was wondering if there's any kind of a go-to passages in the New Testament where they use the Septuagint that we could use, Matthew 1, for instance, the prophecy of the virgin from Isaiah, stuff like that.
So, Ryan, you just want to know if Jimmy could give you the name of some or just point out some passages that are obviously references to the Septuagint version of the Bible?
Yes.
Got it.
Well, not off the top of my head, but I can do better than that. I can tell you where to get a complete list of them. Now, one of the things people will sometimes ask for is, did Jesus ever quote the Septuagint? And the answer is, we don't know, because from the evidence we have in the Gospels, Jesus conducted his ministry primarily in Aramaic, and so he would not have been quoting the Septuagint in Aramaic. But the Gospels as we have them are written in Greek. And so what we can say is, even though we don't know whether Jesus ever quoted the Septuagint, because we don't know if he ever used Greek in his ministry, he may have, but we just don't know that, we can say the New Testament authors use the Septuagint, and they use it constantly. If you look at the quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament, depending on how you count them, between 80 and 90% of them are clearly based on the Septuagint. And there's a resource I can recommend that lists them. It's a book by a couple of Protestant authors. Their names are Gregory Chirichino and Gleason Archer. And the book is called Old Testament Quotations in the New Testament, A Complete Survey. And it's available, it's in print. The title again is Old Testament Quotations in the New Testament, A Complete Survey, by Gleason Archer and Gregory Chirichino. And they show you the New Testament quotation in Greek, then they show you the Old Testament Septuagint version and other versions, and they classify them based on their degree of similarity to the Septuagint. And a number of years ago in my copy, I counted them all up and I did the math, and according to Archer and Chirichino's survey, it's like, depending on how you reckon given categories, 80 or 90% of them are coming from the Septuagint. So it was the standard version of the Bible that the New Testament authors are quoting from.
Thanks, Ryan. Appreciate the call. Hope it was helpful. We're going to Michael now in Joppa, Maryland, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Michael, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Hi, Cy.
Hi, Michael.
Question. We've been reading the Book of Tobit along with Father Mike Schmitz in his Bible in a year. And Tobit is, I guess, more like a novella, historical fiction. It gets at essential truths, but probably didn't happen that way. Well, and actually earlier, Jimmy, you were talking about Gabriel and Michael. Those two archangels appear in either historical, apocalyptic, prophetic books of the Bible, but Raphael appears only in Tobit, which is, again, historical fiction. And the Church recognizes those three archangels, but I'm wondering why they actually recognize Raphael, given the book that the only book that he appeared in was more fiction.
Okay, Jimmy?
So I think there are a number of things that could be said here. I think one reason is because historically the Tobit was assumed to be more historical than it now appears. Now, if you go to, for example, John Paul II talked about how Tobit is not history properly so called. It's something that may incorporate some historical elements, and it definitely does incorporate some historical elements. You know, it refers to the conquest of the northern tribes by Assyria, for example, and that's a historical event. So it incorporates historical elements, but it's actually more of a teaching document, like an extended parable that shows God's care for his people. And I think that's true, but historically, people assumed it was more historical than it turned out to be. And that was not recognized for a long time because we weren't as familiar with, people in Europe were not as familiar with how ancient Israelite literature worked. And now that we've learned more about Israelite literature and its ancient Near Eastern context and so forth, it's more obvious to us what kind of document this is than it was to many people in the Middle Ages when the liturgical calendar was being formed. And so I think that's one reason. Another thing, though, is, well, even if and even though Tobit is not a simple historical work, like we said, it can include actual historical elements, including people. You know, if Tobit, let's say, mentioned, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, well, Nebuchadnezzar, like Judith does, Judith mentions Nebuchadnezzar, and he's a real historical person, even though Judith is like Tobit, it's not straightforward history. And so because works of this nature can mention real individuals, Tobit can mention a real angel named Raphael. And Raphael is not only mentioned here in Tobit. Tobit is the only book of the Bible that mentions Raphael. But actually, if you look at the Second Temple era literature, Jewish literature, Raphael gets mentioned a lot. He's one of several angels, and others include Uriel, and there are a variety of different angels that get mentioned in Jewish literature outside the Bible of this period. And so some of these angels may have had contact outside the Bible with God's people, because the Bible is not an exhaustive list of all of God's interactions with his people. And so the name Raphael could have been picked up, you know, on that basis as well. And Raphael may be a real individual up in heaven. Even if you want to press on that, though, think about what Raphael's name means. It means God is my healer, or God heals. And certainly God heals people. And so since God uses angels to administer his will in the world, it's reasonable to understand that God would send angels as part of the healing process, and he may have some angel in charge of all that, and it would make sense for that angel, especially associated with God's healing ministry, to be called Raphael.
And you know what? I'm going to leave it right there because we've got just a short time and lots of folks that still have questions. Thanks very much for the question, Michael. We're going to go to Jerry now in Connecticut, listening on EWTN. Jerry, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, how are you doing today? Thanks for taking my question.
Okay, happy to.
As you know, the going back in the Old Testament, the Israelites or Hebrews used to do sacrifices to God animals. They would go to the temple and they would get the animals and sacrifice to God. Now, Jesus came and was the ultimate sacrifice. After Jesus died and rose from the dead and ascended, how long after that did that wane off, the going to the temple, buying the, you know, birds or so forth or whatever,
and making animals
sacrificing?
Okay, Jerry, thanks.
37 years, exactly. The reason being that 37 years after the crucifixion, the temple was destroyed. And because the Israelites were bound to sacrifice, or I should say the Jewish people were bound to sacrifice only at the temple in Jerusalem, they therefore stopped performing animal sacrifice at that time, once the temple was destroyed in AD 70. But there are a few footnotes to this that one should be aware of. The first one is, in addition to the Jewish people in the southern kingdom of Judah, there was the Israelite people, the 10 northern tribes that had seceded from the Union after the time of Solomon, that lived in Samaria. In other words, the Samaritan Israelites. And they had a temple too. Theirs was on Mount Gerizim, and theirs also had been destroyed. But they kept sacrificing anyway. And in fact, today, they sacrifice Passover lambs on Mount Gerizim. So Samaritan Israelites have actually kept up the practice of animal sacrifice, even though they don't have a built, you know, fully restored temple at this point. And there's a second footnote, and this is can be a little delicate, but there are rites that are performed in Judaism that an outside observer would look at and say, that looks like animal sacrifice. As part of the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, there's a ritual that is performed in some Jewish communities where, known as kaparos, which is a word for atonement, where you take, sometimes it's a chicken, sometimes it's a fish, but you take let's say, a chicken, and you declare it to be your kaparos, your atonement, and you slay it, and it's, even though you're not doing it at the temple in Jerusalem, it is a religious rite that involves the death of an animal to God in connection with atonement. And even though it may be a little delicate to say that that's animal sacrifice, that's what it looks like. Like I said, sometimes, now, not all Jewish people are comfortable with this. And in fact, some of them may not even be aware that this happens, but it does. And some Jewish people who are not so comfortable killing a chicken, they may get a fish from the market and use that. Or sometimes they'll use money in place of an animal sacrifice. But the kaparos ritual is a real thing, and in some versions of it, it still seems to incorporate animal sacrifice, even though it's kind of sort of on the down low and is not done in the same way that such sacrifices were done at the temple in Jerusalem.
Jerry, thank you.
Yes. By the way, one other interesting footnote. Mm-hmm. Even though Jewish people are not supposed to, according to the standard rabbinic interpretation and accepting kaparos, they're not supposed to sacrifice except at the temple in Jerusalem, which they can't do because there's no temple there now. Gentiles are not bound by that requirement in rabbinic law. And so there have been cases where, and Christians should not do this because we have our own sacrifice, which is Christ. But there have been cases in history where Gentiles have wanted to sacrifice to the God of Israel, and according to the rabbis, it's okay for Jewish people, for like Jewish priests, to teach the Gentiles how to sacrifice to God, because they're not bound to do it at Jerusalem. They can do it anywhere if they want to worship God. And so there have been cases where Jewish priests would instruct Gentiles in, okay, here's how you do a sacrifice to our God, and it's okay for Gentiles to do that in rabbinic views.
How interesting. Jerry, thanks. I really appreciate that question. Jimmy Akin here. It's Your Bible Questions, and Patricia's on the line from Meridian, Idaho. Patricia, thanks so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I'm trying to understand the Judeo-Christian burial practices that honor the body. When someone is cremated, do not spread the ashes, except one priest I know said, well, unless you bless the land first, and then you can spread the ashes. And I've heard that Kennedy was cremated. He was not emptied into the sea, but he was planted into the sea.
So,
and I just want to understand the biblical burial practices.
What does the Bible tell us about burial?
I don't know which Kennedy you're referring to, but maybe Ted Kennedy. For a second I was thinking John F. Kennedy, and he was not cremated. In biblical times, now we don't have complete knowledge, but in biblical times, there was more than one kind of burial practice that was used. In Egypt, mummification was used, and some Israelites were mummified. And we know that because we're told that the patriarch Jacob and the patriarch Joseph were both mummified while they were in Egypt. More commonly, and by the time of Jesus, it was common to entomb a departed loved one in a burial chamber, like a cave, let's say, and then you waited for the body to deteriorate. And a year later, after the body had deteriorated, you would come back and you would clean the bones, and then you would store the bones in a special container known as an ossuary, which just means a bone container. And then you would put the bone container in the family crypt. And so that was a standard practice at the time of Jesus. And it's kind of like cremation, because it does, you're not using fire, but it does depend on the body deteriorating. And then you collect the bones, which is what's left, and you put those together in one place. Now, modern Catholic practice about don't scatter the ashes, but inter them in one place, that's a matter of church law rather than divine law. It seems to be. Their divine law doesn't seem to mandate one way of honoring the dead, but this is how we currently do it as Catholics.
Thanks, Patricia, for that question. Thanks for everybody who called. I'm sorry for a couple we didn't get to, but we got to almost everybody. Jimmy Akin, thank you for a very fine hour.
My pleasure, Cy Kelly.
We'll see you next week. I don't know if we're having a Monday show. I really don't, because today is Marie's last day, and it's 50-50 whether Darren and I are capable of organizing a show without her. So we'll see. But Marie, God bless you. Happy travels. Thanks
Amen.
For everything. We'll see you next time, God willing. And if Darren and I can get our act together right here on Cavagancers Live.